Right, how are you? It's good to be with you. Mary already talked at length about our third service coming up and the ways that you can participate in that. We do want you to, as she mentioned, just join us in praying over the seats that will be available and the people that will fill those seats in the upcoming weeks, and to consider how you can be a part in helping to fill those seats with the people that you invite, and also to be a volunteer or to serve in our community to make this third service possible. Next week, we're going to be putting something in your hands that's sort of a gift from us to you to help you be able to do this more effectively, and so we're excited to share that with you. But today, what we want to do is we want to spend these moments in the book of Acts chapter 10 as we round out our series together. We've been here for 4 weeks looking at the lives of these early Christians who lived their lives with such a radical commitment to Jesus, such a contagious love for one another, and an extravagant generosity toward their neighbors, that the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the ancient world. And what was a pagan culture and society, with time, really by the 3rd century and into the 4th century, was labeled a Christian society. Because of the way that the gospel had permeated the culture and had transformed lives in such tangible ways. And we're asking the question, why were these early believers so effective? And why was Christianity so contagious? And is the same true in our lives today and in the church today? And if so, how do we continue moving in that direction? And if not, I think we need to ask the questions, why not? And what do we do as a result or in response? Today, I want to talk about the implications of the gospel in our lives. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about the internal implications of what happens in a person's life when the good news of what God has done for them in Christ begins to become ingrained in their hearts and it begins to touch their heart and change them. Today, I want to talk about the external implications of the gospel in our lives. And there's no more fitting day to do that than on a day when we're going to leave this place and we're going to go out as a community into our community with no other agenda than simply to love our community in the name of Christ. And the reason I think this is significant is if you go back in the lives of the early believers and you read the scriptures, you recognize that they lived with a keen awareness that the gospel had both internal implications in their lives, but it also had incredible external implications. Simply this, the gospel not only changed them, but it moved them. It not only transformed them, but it compelled them. It not only shaped their hearts, but it shaped the way that they live. And we too must understand the internal implications of who God is for us in Christ, but also the external implications of what He intends for us to become and what He intends for us to do and how He means for us to live. You see, the gospel begins inside, but if it stays inside, whether it's inside our hearts or inside the walls of a church or inside the confines of our homes, it ceases to be the gospel and it becomes nothing more than a placebo or a temporary self-help that may provide kind of a period of meaning or a period of fulfillment or a period of satisfaction, but it does not bring about the lasting, eternal life change that God designed for it and intends for it to cause. So I want to look in Acts chapter 10 at what I feel like are two very intentional ways that we can live out the gospel in our lives. Two ways that I think it shows us that the gospel is meant to be lived externally. And I'll show you these two. I think in Acts chapter 10, we see the expanding nature of the gospel and the transcending nature of the gospel. And we're going to break these down. We see the expanding nature of the gospel here in the text, and we see how it transcends many things, culture, race, gender, socioeconomic status, community, background, past, and on and on. Here we go. The expanding nature of the gospel. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 1. I'm going to really just, because Mary read the text for us, really just summarize much of the text, and then we'll get into the text where necessary. The text is about Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Roman army officer who lived a devout, prayerful, and generous life. And the text says that Cornelius's devotion to God moved God, I think, to orchestrate an encounter between Cornelius and God. But in order to do this, God prompts Peter first with a dream or a vision and instructs him to go to Cornelius. But before that, the day before, God actually comes to Cornelius and instructs him to send for Peter. And so you have this collision of courses as Cornelius sends men to get Peter. And Peter, of course, comes to his senses and he goes with Cornelius, Cornelius's men. But it's interesting, if you look in the text, even after Peter hears God speak to him, he's still confused. You ever have one of these dreams where you don't, maybe you hear God speak to you, but maybe it's just a dream and you wake up confused? We were away with our staff, some of our staff over the course of this weekend, and we were spending some time just playing and being together as families and eating and sharing meals, and it was a beautiful time. And on Friday night, I woke up and I had this dream where we came to this morning, this moment, and only like 50 of you showed up. And I was confused. In that moment, I was dazed. I thought it was real, and I was trying to kind of process through what we had done wrong. And you ever have one of these dreams where you just wake up confused, perplexed? This is Peter. Even after God speaks to him, he doesn't know what to make of it. Look with me at the text in verses 19 and 20. Luke writes, "Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, 'Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them.'" Now, you can keep the text up on the screen. I want you to notice three distinct ways that Luke uses the idea or the word of being sent or of going. He says, "Don't be afraid to go, for I've sent them. And I want you to go. I want you to get up and go downstairs, and I want you to go with them." Here's what I want you to see. God, throughout the scriptures, is both a pursuing God, but he is also a sending God. All throughout the scriptures, God's pursuing, he's pursuing, he's pursuing. And then he's sending out, he's sending out, he's sending out. And so when you encounter Jesus for the first time, if you are in Christ, and eventually you bowed your knee to him, you may not have had a vision or dreams of animals and food. That would have probably been strange, but maybe you did. Maybe that's how God worked, animals and food. But that's what Peter got. But when you came to Christ, you bowed your knee to him. It may have not come with angelic encounters, but it was nonetheless a result of God searching for you. In fact, there comes in every person's life who responds to Christ this moment where you realize that it wasn't you pursuing him ever. It was him grabbing hold of you, wooing you, calling you, drawing you in. And then one day you just woke up to his call and you bowed your knee. And from that point, you've been running after him. But you only run after him because he ran after you. In C.S. Lewis's biography, he writes about this in his own life. And he talks about growing up in the church and then in his early years becoming an atheist. And then he describes the ways that God ran after him and called him back to himself. And in it, he says this very interesting piece where he talks about God's pursuit of man. He says, "Amiable agnostics will talk about man's search for God as if we're all out just pursuing and running after God." He says, "They might as well be talking about the mouse's search for the cat." What he's saying is, we don't search for God unless God first does something in our hearts and pulls us toward him. And this is true in your life, it's true in my life, it's true in the scriptures, because it's true of God. It's not simply something that he does in pursuing, it's who he is by nature. You know, for this year, we've been in the Garden to City. We've been walking from Genesis to Revelation. If you're just joining us, you sort of come in midstream as we're walking through the course of the Bible. And you may or may not have realized along the way that as you walk through the scriptures, you see a God who's constantly pursuing and sending, pursuing and sending, pursuing and sending. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, I'll give you just a brief overview of this. You go to Genesis 12, and much of our story and narrative begin with Abraham, right? You remember in those first few verses, what does God do? He comes to Abraham, you know, a 75-year-old pagan idol worshiper, and he calls him out, and he says, if you remember there in the text, he says, "Abraham, I want you to go. And as you go, I want you to go to a land that I'm not even going to tell you where this land is or what the land is, but I want you to leave your native country and go to the land I'll show you, and I will make you into a great nation." And what does he say to Abraham? He says, "And all of the families on earth will be blessed through you." So he comes to Abraham, and then he sends Abraham in order to pursue people who he will reveal himself to through Abraham. Skip forward to Exodus. Moses, an 80-year-old husband, vagabond, thrown out of his own country. What does God do as he shows up to him on the mountain in Midian? Burning bush. He pursues Moses. Moses isn't looking for God. God comes to Moses and he says, I want you to go and to redeem my people or to call my people out of slavery. I've seen their misery and I want to end it. I'm going to draw them out. And so what does he do in Israel's life and through this nation? He calls them out. He pursues them and he calls them out of Egypt and out of slavery. And then what does he do? He sends them. He says, I want you to be a light to the nations. What's he saying? He's saying, I want you to be a nation that reveals and reflects my glory to the nations around you so that people will know who I am and they will be drawn to me. See, he's constantly pursuing. He's constantly sending. And then we come to the Old Testament, you know, a little further in, and you have the prophets. And God sends the prophets to the people of Israel. And when they go to the people of Israel, they go with a very specific message. Come back to God. He's pursuing you and you've walked away. Come back to him. And of course, in the prophets, they talk about one, this God's anointed one who would come. And he would come sent from God to redeem and call people back to God. And of course, we know on this side of the New Testament that the prophets were speaking of Jesus. And when Jesus came in John chapter 3, I want you to notice how the Apostle John describes his mission. Look with me at John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Apostle John writes, for God loved the world so much, what did God do? That he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God, what did God do? He sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus describes his own mission this way in verses 10 of chapter 19. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. I mean, it's just everywhere. I mean, go to the Gospels. John uses in his Gospel 40 times, he says that Jesus was sent for us. 40 times. There's this point in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Where Jesus is being criticized for all the people that he hangs out with. Of course, the Gospels describe them as people much like you and me and people outside of these walls, notorious sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, scum, sometimes they will call them. And there's one time where they're criticizing Jesus for the people he's hanging out with, and Jesus, in response, tells three stories. You know these three stories. The story of the prodigal son, the story of the lost coin, the story of the lost sheep. And at the end of each narrative, Jesus says, there's joy in heaven when lost things are found. There's a celebration that takes place when that which God was seeking is found. I mean, it's just all over the narrative of Scripture. And then finally, we're going to talk about the implications of this in just a moment, but I want you to see this. In the final moments before his death, look at what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 20. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus, the anointed one of God, the liberating King, the one who comes to redeem us, to reconcile us back to the heart of the Father, not only is sent, but he is the one who sends out. So what do we see the early believers do? They gather, they worship, they pray, they study, and they go, and they express. And they witness, and they expand, and they serve, and they love, right? They're going. And here in Acts chapter 10, Peter does the same thing. He takes the gospel to Cornelius, and in doing so, the gospel goes to the Gentiles for the first time. Now, what do we take from all of this? Here we go. To be a Christian, to be in Christ, is not only to be continually drawn into an ever-deepening love for Christ, but it is also to be sent out in his name. Whether you realize it or not this morning, if you are in Christ, you have been sent out. You have been called out in his name. And we must ask ourselves the question, is this happening in our lives? Is it happening in our church? Or are there places in our lives where there is a disconnect between the calling of Christ and the practice of our lives as Christ followers? Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever noticed that as Christians, we have a tendency to turn the end game of Christianity into one of attending services, small groups, prayer gatherings, whatever it is. We have a tendency to turn Christianity into one of coming together internally. I mean, that is where the church at times stops. We recognize we're supposed to come in, but we fail that in coming in, it fills our heart with a deepening love for Christ so that we're propelled outward in his name to do something about who we know and what we know. That as a result of being in Christ, we can passionately and creatively love those around us, advancing the gospel in our world. And as for the body of Christ, our natural movement is always to go out. The same is true for our physical bodies, to be moving, to be expressing, to be generating. And when the body becomes lifeless or internally focused, it atrophies and eventually dies. In the same way, if the church becomes internally focused, it will atrophy and it will cease to be the body of Christ. And so for us, Acts chapter 10 is a reminder that the nature of the gospel is that you and I would always be expanding, always be moving out, always be going out in our lives. It should not surprise us that as the Spirit of God lives in us and we learn to move with Him, that the same Spirit that was in Christ, that was in Jesus, that propelled Him outward, that sent Him, is in us and it should always be moving us out as well. Now, I want to talk just practically about what that means here in a moment. And to do that, I want to go to the second thing. Not only is the gospel continually expanding, not only is it always moving us out, but number two, I want to talk about the transcending nature of the gospel. Not only does the gospel expand, but it transcends. Not only does it move us forward continually, but it moves us to cross over. If you look at the text in Acts 10, Peter was a Jew and Cornelius was a Gentile. Now, for you and I who live in a multi-ethnic part of the world, this doesn't appear to be problematic for you and I. But here is Peter, a devout Jew who had spent his entire life adhering to the Jewish cleanliness laws, which prohibited a Jew from entering into a Gentile home and dining with him. And so what you have in Acts chapter 10 is God supplies Peter with a dream, and in his dream, a sheet is lowered from heaven with both clean and unclean animals. And God commands Peter to get up and eat. It's really strange. In fact, these are the kinds of dreams that if you have them, you don't share them, even with your spouse, even with people you love, right? But we have it recorded in Scripture. What do you do with this? Why would God be prompting Peter to do something that Jews hadn't done for more than 1,000 years? Why all of a sudden do the rules seem to change? Well, to help you understand this, I think it's helpful to go to Mark chapter 7. If you go to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, there, once again, the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus because some of his disciples aren't following the Jewish ceremonial cleansing laws. They're eating without washing their hands. Go with me to Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. And there Mark writes this, Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. He says, "Then Jesus called to the crowds to come and hear, and he said, 'All of you listen and try to understand.'" Verse 15, "It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. It's what comes from your heart that defiles you." In one statement here, as we have in Acts chapter 10 through Peter's dream, Jesus turns more than 1,000 years of practice and tradition on its head. He's saying to them effectively this: the cleanliness laws are a shadow of something greater. And because I have arrived, they no longer apply. What he's saying is this: the real problem for you and for me is not that we don't wash our hands before we eat. The real problem for you and me is that we have unclean hearts, right? What makes us right before God is not cleaning our bodies. What will make you and I right before God and enable us to rest is if something cleanses our hearts. You see this when Jesus continues. Go on with me in verses 20 to 23. And then he added, "It is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within. They are what defile you." I mean, in a moment, Jesus says, your and my real problem is not the dirt on our hands, it's the uncleanness of our souls. And the cleanliness laws for the Jews were put into effect so that they could begin to see that when they came before a holy God, they needed to be clean. They needed to be prepared. But what that was truly preparing them for, what it was positioning for, was to recognize that in order to truly stand before a holy God, something had to change the state of their souls. It had to heal the wounds of their souls. It had to deal with the sin of their souls. And in Mark chapter 7, Mark makes this very interesting editorial comment. He says, "By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes." Well, what does this mean? Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, is declaring all foods to be clean. Both in Mark 7 and here in Acts chapter 10. How can Jesus declare all foods clean? Well, Jesus can only declare something clean if what he's about to do is actually going to deal with the problem and the cleanliness laws are no longer necessary. You see, only if Jesus takes care of our true problem, the uncleanness of our souls, can the cleanliness laws go away. And so, of course, we understand that the gospel is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are not sinners in need of cleanliness laws. We are not sinners who need a bath. We are sinners who need grace. And when Jesus in Acts chapter 10 and Mark chapter 7 declares that all foods are clean, what he's saying is, I have come to deal with the problem of your soul. I've come to deal with something that you could never deal with on your own. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reflects on this. He says, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right." Then Peter says this, "By his wounds you are healed." You see what he says? Peter says it's not by cleanliness laws that you can stand right before God. It's not by washing your hands or your body that you can have peace before God. It's in Christ and faith in him and what he's done for you that you are healed and made right with him. Now, we ask the question, why is this important and what in the world does it have to do with transcending? Well, let me explain it this way. Because of what Jesus has done to make us right with God, food restrictions, cleanliness laws no longer apply. And what that means for you and I today is that race, gender, socioeconomic status, your past, your heritage, your background does not separate you from anyone else. As the Jews were separated from the Gentiles temporarily, Christ comes in and he bridges the gap between every culture, every race, every color, every gender. So that now before Christ, we stand on equal ground together. For Peter, this meant that he could walk into Cornelius's home and it meant that he could share a meal for him, but it was something so much bigger than that. It meant that the gospel, God's mercy, comes to not only Jews, but also to Gentiles. It means that the gospel, that God is accessible not only to the Jewish people, but also to people who are not Jews. In Acts chapter 10, God declares himself equally accessible to everyone. There is no unclean race, group, people, culture, period. The gospel is radically inclusive. Now, here's why this matters to you and me. For you and me, our human heart has a tendency to draw lines and to build barriers between us and other people. I mean, historically, all you have to do is to go back in the few hundred years of our nation's history, and you realize that we have a tendency to build barriers and to draw lines of divide between us and other people that leads to conflict and the erosion of peace in society. In our own lives and in our homes, all you have to do is to look and to see how as we build barriers and we withdraw with cold hearts, or as we hold grudges or become jealous or become bitter toward other people, that lines are drawn, that barriers are raised, and that we need something or someone to come in to lower those and to reconcile us to the people around us for whom ages or for whom seasons we have been divided. The job of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts chapter 10, is to surmount racial and cultural barriers and to bring unity in the Spirit. And what that means this morning is that if there are racial groups that you don't like, if there are classes of people that you look down on, or that in esteeming you envy and therefore you despise, that you're resisting the gospel in your heart, if there are people in your life that you will not look into their eyes because of how they live or what they have or how they don't live or what they don't have, then you're resisting the Holy Spirit in your heart, whose job is to unite and to reconcile and to bring together. If there are certain classes that you avoid or you ascribe value to certain people because of who they are or how they look, then your heart, my heart, is set against the gospel. Because we see in Acts chapter 10 that when the gospel works its way into our hearts, it eventually leads to a massive overhaul of our hearts, and you and I will begin to see people in ways we never thought imaginable. Now, there was an early church father by the name of Justin Martyr who spoke of Christian love in this way, and I think it speaks to why the early church was so incredibly contagious. He said this: "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have in common into a common fund, and we share it with anyone who needs it." And then he goes on to say this: "We used to hate and destroy one another, and we refused to associate with people of any other race or country. But," he says, "now because of Christ, we live together with such people, and we pray for our enemies." You see, the gospel transcends. The gospel transcends the social classes and barriers and categories that surround us, and it draws us together. And I would ask you the question: are there people, are there classes, are there places, are there categories that you will not go into, that you will not associate with, that you will not accept, that you will not look into their eyes because of something in your heart? And if so, throw yourself down at the mercy of Christ and allow the gospel to change your heart so that you can see not only how God sees them, but how he intends for you to see and relate to them as well. Now, I don't think there's any more appropriate time for us to look at this passage when we're just days away from electing the next president. Now, I say that, and some of you are like, where's he going? Okay. We just laugh a little bit, okay? Just for the record, we'll get this straight, okay? I have not made a statement about politics since I taught a message here 4 years ago, and no one left as a result of that message, I don't think. And I'm not making a political statement right now, okay? Okay. Whew. All right. Here we go. However, to apply this text to our context, there have been few other times in the history of our country than we have been than now, than this moment, when people are more pitted against one another because of the political climate in which we live. In fact, I was listening to news earlier this week, and they were mentioning that our country potentially has not been more polarized than the Civil War, okay? Than since the Civil War, okay? And when you consider that issues, politics, parties have become more significant than people, stories, and souls, not only in our society, but also at times in the church, then we have failed to realize the implications of the gospel for how you and I should live. In spite of which way we vote, in spite of which side of the line we fall on, in spite of how we view or would vote on any particular issue, the gospel should continually be drawing us together to love people, to see our neighbor for who they are in spite of how they might vote or land on any particular thing, that we should be first and foremost pro-person before we cling to an issue or a political stance, okay? So let me say it this way. I was reading an article this week by a gentleman in Philadelphia, and he wrote it in a magazine called Relevant, and he summarized it in a way that I think is beautiful, and I'm just going to read for you what he wrote. He said this, "The question for me is not, are we political," he says, "but how are we political?" He says, "We need to be politically engaged, but peculiar in how we engage. Jesus and the early Christians had a marvelous political imagination. They turned all of the presumptions and ideas of power and blessing upside down." He says, "The early Christians felt a deep collision with the empire in which they lived and with politics as usual. They carelessly crossed party lines and they built subversive friendships, and we should do that too. To be nonpartisan doesn't mean that we're non-political. We should refuse to get sucked into political camps and insist on pulling the best out of all of them." He says that's what Jesus did. Challenge the worst of each camp and pull out the best of each. He says that's why the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, all following Jesus and even joining his movement, we see this. But they had to become new creations. They had to let some things go. Jesus challenged the tax collecting system of Rome and the sword of his own people, the Zealots. Now he closes with this way. Governments can do a lot of things, but there are a lot of things they can't do. A government can pass good laws, but no law can change a human heart. Only God can do that. A government can provide good housing, but folks can have a house without having a home. We can keep people breathing with good health care, but they still may not really be alive. The work of community, of love, of reconciliation, of restoration is the work we cannot leave up to politicians. This is the work we are called to do. We cannot wait on politicians to change the world. We can't wait on governments to legislate love. And we don't let policies define how we treat people. How we treat people shapes our policies. Here's what I think he's saying, if I'm to summarize it. We're going to come up on a number of days, and we're going to vote the way that we vote. And you know what? You're sitting next to someone who's going to vote completely different than you are, and that's okay because Christ is for both of you, okay? So look across the aisles right now, smile at each other, take a deep breath, and say, you know what? At some point in the next few weeks, some of us are going to lose in our minds. I mean, that's how you view it, right? But let me spin this for you. When all of that goes down, don't hang your hat too much on one person, and don't hang your head if the person that you want to lead a country doesn't come through. Don't hang your hat on one human's leadership, nor do you hang your head when a human lets you down. They will. Pursue Jesus and let Jesus change you. And love your neighbor, whether he's a Republican or she's a Democrat. I didn't do that intentionally. Or she's a Republican or he's a Democrat. That's not where I'm going. Or right down the middle, nonpartisan. My goodness, can we look across and move out of this building? And can we love people in the name of Christ before we even get around to judging them because of how they vote or how they land on a political party? That's what he's saying. All right? All right? The gospel changes us. It shapes the way that we live, first and foremost, and it shapes the way that we relate to and we love one another. And let me close with this, a very practical implication. When you begin to understand that the good news is that God is pursuing you, it will shape your search for him. You see, some of you in here this morning, you realize that God's been on your tail. He's been wooing. He's been calling. He's been pursuing you. And some of you are anxious because you're asking the question, I don't know if I'll ever find him. I don't know if God will ever be able to do in my heart or in my life what I want him to do. Will you take a deep breath today and will you realize that you only have a desire for God because God has first given you that desire. He's pursuing you. He loves you. He's wooing you. He's calling you. He's for you. He is a pursuing God and he's a sending God. And so he sends us. And because of that, we go out on days like this and we love our community. And that's what we're going to do. We want to be a community that says to our community, we're going to love you with no agenda. We're going to love you and we're going to build bridges. We're going to love you and we're going to serve you. We're going to love you and we're going to meet your needs. We're going to love you and we're going to apply salve to your wounds. We're going to try to understand you so that we can love you in the name of Christ. That's the church that we want to be. I would love to visit with any of you after this service just to talk and continue this conversation with you. Let's close our time together. We're going to pray, we're going to worship, and then we're going to talk about how to get out of here and go love our community, the community of Lowell. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this moment. And I want to thank you for this text, Acts chapter 10. I thank you, Jesus, that you are a God who pursues us in our sin. You forgive us, you heal us, you draw us back to you because of what Christ has done for us. And then you send us out. God, I pray that we would be passionate in our going. I pray that we would be creative in our going. I pray that we would be persistent in our going. And I pray that as a result of your Spirit working in us, that we would love people around us in ways that are unlike us, that we would build bridges in ways that are foreign to us, that we would heal and we would reconcile in ways that we cannot even imagine in this moment. Jesus, would you move us in that way? And now as we go out to love our community, may you take our simple acts, our very finite acts, these very temporary acts of serving, and would you move them and would you multiply them into the hearts of the people that we have the opportunity to serve? And may you draw them to you, God. May they see you and not us. May they be drawn back to your heart. It's in the name of Christ we pray. We love you. Amen.